Well, let's return to Revelation, chapter 5, the Scroll of Destiny. What an impressive title that is, but that is exactly what we're dealing with here. As we come to this extraordinary book of Revelation, and we're asking the question, and I hope we're going to get some answers. You know, why is the world the way that the world is? And why has it been the way that it has been? It's not a pleasant place in many ways to be in for many people. Probably most of the world's population lives in some form of trauma or misery or poverty or injustice or oppression. It's not an easy place. And we come into this book and we asked, why is it symbolic? You know, why not just tell us the answers in plain speech? But we found there were different reasons for that, among which is that the book is trying to picture something that is far greater than the pictures, far greater than our words. And that's one of the reasons why it uses symbols. So let's just read Revelation 5 verse 1 again, because that's passage about read. Yeah, read the first four verses. So this is what John sees in his vision. After seeing the throne, God on his throne, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So John is the apostle, the one whom we read about in the Gospels, and he is the one who writes down the book of Revelation. Obviously he is the author of it, he's simply writing down what he sees in the visions. And he at this time is a very old man. He's probably about 90, and we're at the end of the first century, and the Roman Empire is actively persecuting the Christians, and John himself, a leader in the church at Ephesus, has been exiled by the Romans to a little island called Patmos. So we've got a couple of maps here. So this is the first map. You're familiar with, of course, the Mediterranean area, and that red dot there, which is actually in places in the news for all the worst of reasons, just now Turkey, although it's over at the east side that's in the news. This is the west of Turkey where that red dot is, and the next map is a picture of that area, and there you go. If you look at the top, there's Ephesus, where John was the apostle, pastor there, and he's been exiled to this island called Patmos. So actually you can see over to Ephesus from Patmos, the sea separates him from his beloved church there, and he is being kept in basically a penal colony on Patmos there in modern, what we call modern day Turkey. Was called Asia Minor in those days. And he sees this vision, as we read, of Jesus in chapter 1. And Jesus dictates to him seven letters to seven churches. And there's one of their Ephesus, but the seven churches are all in that area on the map. And then the vision begins. Let's see Revelation 4 another slide. There we go. Oh, that's Revelation 1. Okay, that's fine. We're fine. Well, let's go Revelation 1 first. Yeah, so that's Revelation 1 is where John begins to have the vision, and he's on Patmos, and on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose, he is in the Spirit, and the vision begins. I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, and then he sees Jesus. Now, Revelation 4 is where the big vision begins, and he's standing in Patmos, and suddenly he sees a door open in heaven and a voice saying, come up here. And next thing he says, I'm in the Spirit, And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, it's quite a striking thing, this. You know, you and I walk around and we think that all that there is, as we walk around, is like the chairs and the floor and the ceiling and the people and, you know, the things you can see. But it's just not like that at all. God can open a door right in front of you into heaven. And that's what happens here. You know, the eternal realities of God, the spiritual world, are right here too. And John experiences that reality, and many others in the Bible do as well. Now, what exactly happens to John, we're not really sure in a way. Like, what kind of vision is this that John has? He sees a door, he hears a command, and suddenly he's in the Spirit and he's seeing a throne. And, you know, I don't know if any of you have had any experiences like this. Possibly not. Paul describes an experience which may be like it. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, Paul says. God knows. I was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, he says. So, this vision of John, whatever it's like, it's real. It's real, very real to him. And so real that he's able to write it down while it's happening. Somehow he is writing on a scroll, like the scroll that I showed to the young people. He's writing on a scroll. Remember, John doesn't devise the vision. It's not like he sat down and thought, right, I'm going to try and make up a really clever book full of puzzles for people who are Christians just to keep them on their toes for the next 1,000 years or 10,000 years or whatever it is. That's just not the case. I keep reading books that say, you know, John, you know, wrote the book of Revelation as though John made it up. But that's not what he's saying here. And it's clearly not what's happening. Remember I said the book is written in a breathless style, like a man's trying to write down stuff quickly, because that's what's actually happening. He's trying to record things that he doesn't understand. Visions and pictures and symbols that are baffling him, and that are undoubtedly far more glorious than the words on the page can convey to you or to me. It's a vision of great things brought down to a small size in the vision, so that we can be helped to think about them and maybe understand them. And remember we said last week, it's a vision using numbers and using the natural world, using the world of John's day, the Roman world, and using the Old Testament as well to draw on all of these sources for the symbolism and the richness that there is in this book. Symbols that we've got to try carefully to try and make sense of. And it's not going to be like anything else that we experience in our lives. And the reason, I think, is because God is holy. God is different. God is not going to turn out to be just like the man upstairs. He's not going to turn out to be just like, you know, a big version of us, as though God is just thinking like we think, but he's got superpowers. It's not like that at all. God is something completely and absolutely other and different than anything that we are. And so he is trying to meet us in this vision on our terms. Because if he came on his terms to us, we ourselves couldn't do it. It would overwhelm and destroy us. So let's try and get our bearings in this picture, in this vision. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. If you try and get the big picture of these two chapters. So the next slide, thanks Fiona. Forgive my, let's see, which one's clearer? There's a controversy in our house because one of us made up the first one, one of us made up the second one. We'll stick with that. I think we can get that fine. That's good. Okay. The This is basically what Revelation 4 and 5 show us. So at the center, there's a throne. And God, the Father, is on the throne. And he's a very mysterious figure in the vision. It's pictured as being like a red stone, precious stone. And it's like, you know, it's just something totally unfamiliar, totally, totally beyond us, different to us. But then you'll read in Revelation 5 that there's another figure called the Lamb. And he is on the throne too, in the center of the throne, it says. The Lamb. And we'll think about the Lamb, hopefully next week. And also on the throne, or just before the throne, are seven lamps. And these are symbols of the seven spirits of God, of the Holy Spirit. So you have actually the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon the throne in the center of the vision. And then around the throne, there are four living creatures with four different faces, like an eagle, an ox, and a lion, and a man. And they represent the chief orders of creation, like man, the wild animals, the greatest of the wild animals, the lion, the domestic animals, the greatest of the domestic animals, the ox, and the greatest of the flying creatures, the eagle. They're sort of a picture of the great orders of living things in creation. And then around them, there are 24 smaller thrones with 24 elders on them. And why 24? Well, the number isn't random. It's a symbol. And of course, in the Old Testament, you've got Israel founded on the 12 patriarchs, the children of Jacob. And in the New Testament, you've got the church founded upon the 12 apostles. And so this is a picture of the whole church, Israel of the Old, and the church of the New together. And the four living creatures, they're dressed in white, and they have crowns upon their heads. It's a symbol of the church. And it's a beautiful symbol. There's lots we could think about there. But then around them, there is more angels than can be counted. John says thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels are around the 24 elders. And these presumably just symbolize the angels that are the real angels, the ministering spirits, as Hebrews says, sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. But then around them, there's just like, it's like everything else, basically. Every creature in heaven and earth, under the sea, and under the earth, rather, and in the sea. All of creation. So really, what you've got in the picture of Revelation 4 and 5 is a symbol of the whole of creation around the throne of God. The whole of creation, everything that is, focusing in on the throne of God. God is at the center, and the whole of creation worships God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All the chief orders of creation, the church, all the angels, and everything else, and everyone else, the whole of creation, centered in upon the throne. And this is really the essence of the book of Revelation. This is really what Revelation is telling us above all things. And if you just take that picture away with you, just everything with God at the center, that's really the kernel of what the book is telling us. And it's doing it in this marvelous vision. It's saying to us, now think about this. Of course, if God just said, well, I'm at the center and everything's around me, you know, we might just say, okay. But he does make us have to think about it. And that's why, you know, this is not a passage to freewheel through. You don't just sort of cruise along at fifth in the book of Revelation. You go right down gears to first gear, maybe even reverse sometimes. And you have to go slowly through the book. And as you do, As you think about this, let us go. I hope each one of you know that experience, even just reading it at home yourself. You know, don't just read it through and say, well, I haven't a clue what that was about. Okay, well, slow down. Slow down. You go a bit sore and think, well, one or two things kind of make sense. Okay, slow down more. This is not like reading the diary of a wounded kid. This is reading serious stuff. This is reading stuff that you really, really do need to get hold of. But as you do, and as you slow down, and as you listen, and the lights begin to go on, you begin to get enriched. You begin to get filled up with the blessings of God. And what God is showing us here, very basic, is that whatever issues there are in the world, whatever problems there are in the world, God is on his throne. And the whole of creation is doing according to his command and his bidding. He is the source and the director of all things. Now, these things, I guess, are easily dismissed from our point of view today, and perhaps easy to dismiss. People would say, well, you know, where was God when the earthquake happened, for example? And, you know, I want people who say things like that to not just to say things like that glibly, because it's very easy to say things like that glibly, and you don't actually think at all about what you're saying, or try and say, well, could God have been in the earthquake? What could God be doing through the traumas in my life, through the troubles in the world? Could God actually be carrying out a purpose? Could God be saying something to us? Begin to think rather than just make glib dismissals. I mean, a lot of the things that we see in the Gospels, Jesus says to the disciples, and he says, you know, why are you so slow? Why don't you understand? Why are you so slow of heart? I keep saying that to the disciples. It's like, you know, I gave you a brain to think, why aren't you using it? That's the kind of thing I think you often see Jesus pretty much saying to the disciples. You know, why are you not thinking? We have to think in the book of Revelation. And that's one of the rich virtues of the symbolism. And the slower we go, and the more careful we are, and the more thoughtful, not just jumping to the first idea or conclusion, but thinking carefully, the more rich it becomes to us. So let's just tackle briefly one part of the symbolism that is there at the beginning of chapter 5. And it is this, that in the hand of God the Father, sitting on the throne, the open hand of God, sitting on his hand, that's what it actually says, there's a scroll with seven seals written on both sides. Now what does that mean? It's unfamiliar probably to us, but not to the world of John's day or before. Let me give you an example. So this is in the book of Ezra, in the Old Testament. And the question is, you know, did King Cyrus decree that the Temple of Jerusalem should be rebuilt in the past, or did he not? That was the question. And so they go and have a look at the library, and they look through all the scrolls, and they find a scroll, it says. This is Ezra 6, verses 2 and 3. A scroll was found. And this is what was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt. Okay, so there's a king. He's written his decree on a scroll. The scroll's been bound up and placed in the library, and it's there. And it's there to be consulted so that we know what the will of King Cyrus is. And this is the picture. The scroll in the hand of God is the will of God, is the decree of God. But it's the decree of God about what? What does it concern? Well, we have to really start reading, and we'll come to chapter 6, probably in March. In chapter 6, we begin to see what the scroll concerns. It concerns the future, the history of the world, the purposes of God in history, destiny. It is the scroll of destiny. It symbolizes what the king decrees for his world. So we don't normally get to see behind the scenes, but Revelation is that. It's a revelation of the behind the scenes of this world. So we're not just getting to see what's on the news, we're getting to see what's behind the news. We're not just getting to see, you know, what's on the ground, we're getting to see what God is decreeing about what's on the ground. And the question is asked, okay, well, if this is the decree, who's going to carry it out? Who's going to make it happen? Verse 2 of Revelation 5, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And John waits. And he looks around at the angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the whole of creation. And there's no one who is worthy to carry out God's purposes. No one is worthy. And the vision kind of stops for a moment. And as it stops, John is trying to write this down. A realization begins to dawn upon John. Like, is the world just going to be left to itself? Is God's will not going to be done in the world? Is the world just chaos? Madness and disorder? Can no one? And he looks at himself and thinks, well, I can't. I can't carry out the decrees of God. I can't rule the world. I can't do what we used to say as kids, you know, if I was king for a day, or if I ruled the world for a day, I can't do it. I'm not worthy. But where's the worthy one? And he looks, and there's no one. There's no one putting their hand up and saying, I'll do it. And John says, I wept much, he says. Because I'm not good enough. And because it looks like there's not even an angel that's good enough to carry out the purposes of God for his world. To bring the world to destiny and purpose and order and direction and a future and a hope and a triumph and a victory and justice and salvation and glory. And he weeps. It's a good thing to weep if you're seeing that. It's a good thing to weep if you see yourself before God and you know finally that you're not going to walk up to God and give him a piece of your mind. You're not going to walk up to God and say, you should have done it this way. And your arguments to God about why you think he's not just and why you think he's not good and, you know, why you've got these chips on your shoulder about him and the questions that you have about him, they're all just going to fall on the floor because you're going to realize that you are not worthy before God. You're not worthy to question him. You're not worthy to think that you could do better. You're not worthy to think that you could rule the world. You plainly would be full of pomp and conceit and pride and delusion to think that you could do that when you see Almighty God. It's good to weep if you're seeing yourself before God. It's good to know that left to ourselves in the world, human beings are hopeless and helpless. It's a good thing to know. But the book doesn't leave it there. And we'll come to the worthy one, hopefully next week. But just remember those concentric circles. Just remember where you are. Where do you find yourself in that picture? Because you're there, but you're not on the throne. You're there. And whether you like it or not, you're there. And God is ruling. But you're not ruling. And if you think that you can say, like James in his book says, you know, today or tomorrow, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to move to this city. I'm going to stay there for a year. I'm going to do business. I'm going to make money. If you think that you can decree your future, if you think that you can even decree your future, let alone the future of the world, and say what you're going to be and what you're going to do and what's going to happen, you're wrong. And it might work out for a wee while, because God will let it work out for a wee while, maybe, that you get to do what you want, but you'll never get to do what you want in the end. You'll never get things to be the way you want them to be in the end, because you're not on the throne. God is on the throne. And that is why James says, this is in James chapter 4, you know, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Remember where you are in the scheme of things. Remember that you're not on the throne. And remember you're not worthy to be on the throne. You're not worthy to carry out the purposes of God for the world. You need someone else to do that for you. And remember that your will is not going to be done. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember that. Remember to bow before the Lord as they do in the vision and worship. Remember to come before him and to give your all to him. And remember to look for whoever is worthy, the Lamb, as we'll see, and what he is, the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ. And remember to trust in him and not in yourselves. Why? Because you must. Because you're not on the throne. You're not worthy to be on the throne. Only the Lamb can be in the center of the throne. Only Jesus. You need him. I need him. Remember your place in the creation. Amen. So let's pray for a moment together. Lord, we thank you for this striking vision that reveals to us a little bit about our place. But also we thank you that there is someone who is worthy. And we know who that someone is. Jesus Christ, your Son. So help us now, Lord, to embrace what your word has revealed to us today. And help us to go through it slowly and take it to heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen.